Dennis is going to come and he's going to preach to us from the book of Ecclesiastes. Dennis?
Evening.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you don't, shame on you. Now, if you don't have one with you, get one, look around. There's some in the pews. Want to make sure we have a copy of the Word to follow along. I have misplaced my glasses, so if you catch me squinting real hard, don't be offended. I'm just trying to see. I'm good right here. Before we begin, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for opportunity, the privilege to be here tonight. We pray for those who couldn't make it for some certain illnesses or for whatever reason. We pray, God, that you would be with them, touch them in a special way, those that are not here but logged in online and to the live feed or perhaps even watch the videos later. We pray, God, that they would just get a blessing from your word tonight, that whatever we are able to get out of the word tonight, speaking and preaching and teaching, Lord, that you would just reach out to each and one of our hearts and find the things to chip away that need to be chipped away and fill in the cracks and things with the truth of God's word so you can help us and mold us and shape us to be more like Jesus. We just thank you for that as we enter this study tonight. Again, I pray that you have your will and way in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So tonight we're continuing on with Solomon's, the defense of his albeit discouraging outlook on the world that we've had thus far and the human experience and existence. It's rather grim and bleak in a lot of places, but we're working through it and try to highlight things as we can here and there to for greater application, for encouragement rather. It's hard to get the whole picture as we go bit by bit, spread out a little bit, but understand that God has a reason and a purpose for these verses. And we just have to wade through them and get through them and study and get as much understanding and knowledge as we can until he brings us home to a certain point about himself and something that will help us to grow. But for right now, where we're at in this text, Solomon's outlook, again, is pretty grim, pretty rough. But according to him and what we've been at recently, our lives, the main point of it, our lives are simply part of a meaningless, laborious and redundant cycle of existence with no real eternal value. The only glimmer of enjoyment or pleasure we can draw from our time here on earth and this side of eternity are the fruits of our own labors or the things that we can acquire with our own efforts. In the beginning of the chapter, just a few things in review, Solomon focused on the oppression he observed, and he drew attention to the uncomforted tears of the powerless oppressed. The appearance and the presence of oppression around the world is obvious, historically and presently as well. It's obvious there, and then it seems that there is no succor for those people. There is no comfort for a lot of them. Constant weeping around the world, and that's one of the things that Solomon observed in his research here. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, they had no comforter." Then he moves on. He explains that the situation on earth is so terrible that it is better to be dead than to be among the living in this world. That's a sad outlook. And I think we briefly touched on the fact that sometimes individuals find that to be too true for themselves and a reality and take their own life. We deem it to be one of the most selfish things an individual can do, but how sad the thought is that they think perhaps the world is better off without them. They're doing us a favor in their mind, and it's a sad truth that some things that are just hard to hear. But Solomon is looking and observing at all these things at once, again, as he studies the real life and real experience of mankind under his kingdom, under his watch. Then he continues on to say, essentially, the most favorable position would be never to have been born into this miserable world. So yet again, even worse, Those that have here and left us early for whatever reasons at least had experiences of joy here and there and some sort of pleasure, some sort of benefit to being in this world. But Solomon says that's all useless. Probably the best position you can possibly have is to never even be here to begin with. It's the only way to avoid all of the vain, the useless, the meaningless things in this world, all the vexations of spirit, right? The chasing of the wind, the useless things, all the misery and all the turmoil, right? Again, it's a dark outlook that he's giving us right now. So then he goes on in the portion between verses 4 and 16, which will get us up to speed here, and that discusses some of the inappropriate motivating factors or incentives for mankind to labor, to work hard, to be industrious. In verses 4 through 6, he told us that the one thing that drives or motivates some, or one of the things, rather, that motivates some to labor is the envy of others. That could be rendered both the keeping up with the Joneses idea, right? You see a neighbor with a fancy house and they paint it a new color, you want to match it or one-up them. They get a new car, you got to get a new car, you know, always chasing after that dream of keeping up with the Joneses. But ultimately, probably the goal would be to be the Joneses themselves, right? To be the one that others are chasing to become equal to, right? That's one of the major motivating factors of people to work in the world. Again, if you got to keep in mind, the overarching theme here is under the sun, right? Without regard to God or spirituality, this is just the general human condition apart from God. In and of itself, left in its natural state, people will work, but for bad reasons, and one of them being to heap up for themselves, to make people jealous, or because they're jealous of others. And again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than the both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. There is no eternal value in working for the sole purpose of heaping up piles for yourself because you're envious of your neighbor or in order to provoke your neighbor to jealousy. They're vanity and vexation of spirit. Then, last time, verses 7 through 12, we saw a few things. We saw that labor can be motivated by selfish greed. It's a little different than the previous section. The previous section was envy, right? I'm jealous of what they have. I want to get that or better. I also want to get as much as I can in order to make them jealous, right? It's a two-way street. This is just simply heaping unto yourselves because you think you deserve as much as possible without regard to anyone else. Verse 70 says, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. So Solomon returned, and he turned his attention back to the place of his observation and his judgment upon the condition of mankind. And again, what he's going to talk about again is he repeats the phrasing, vanity and vexation of spirit, or vanity and under the sun, rather, which is, again, perspective being looking at the world without God. In verse 8, there is one alone, and there is not a second, yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also a vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. One alone, right, he had no partner, right, not a second. So he's working by himself, heaping all that he can into himself. He hath no heir, right, hath neither child nor brother, nobody to inherit whatever possessions and wealth he's able to acquire on his own. No end of all his labor, right? It was the burning the candle at both ends scenario. Someone who goes well above and beyond what's required to have an adequate amount of things, right, to be successful. He's solely driven on attaining wealth and possession. Neither is his eye satisfied. He can never have enough. I referenced a quote from a commentary that I didn't write down, but it's, greed is the insatiable covetousness characterized by a man's having no end to his toil, his labor, not being content with his wealth, I am not satisfied, and not sharing with anyone. I thought that was a pretty good definition of what Solomon was depicting here. You understand what I'm saying? The type of person depicted by Solomon works too hard and too long, but only for themselves. Motivated completely by the lust of their eyes, if you would. In Psalm 39, we read a verse, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Again, referencing back to some previous texts where it talks about it's pointless to gain a bunch of stuff in order to let someone else inherit it and squander it, right? It devalues the wealth that you think you're building. So now, in contrast with the vanity of being motivated by selfish greed, Solomon actually commends sharing with others by naming several advantages that come from companionship, right? Verse 9, two are better than one, right? So companionship is better than solitude. We're not going to re-preach in most scenarios, whether it be work-related or obviously marriage. A couple of reasons. Like good, it says good reward or pleasing wages. It's more beneficial, profitable. In other words, two heads are better than one. Working together will yield a greater profitability and better conditions at home, at work, or just in life's walk in general. He says in our text 4:10, "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." 4:11, "Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone?" They have heat. They have body heat. You can remember the scenario of freezing temperatures, getting together, using each other to create heat, to generate heat, to save the lives, to avoid hypothermia and all those problems there. That is an impossibility if you're in it alone. Verse 12, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken," right? It's easier to win a fight if you have a couple of helpers. But also we gave the parallel with the marriage, right? A successful, true successful marriage, scripturally, be one man, one woman, and also the Lord. That makes the threefold cord, excuse me. So thirdly, human labor is often motivated by the desire for personal advancement and status, which is where we'll be this evening. So first we had, right, the neighbor, the envy. Secondly, we had greed, right? Just heaping up as much as you can and not intending to share it with anyone, right? Selfishness. And now we're looking at personal advancement or status or prestige or fame, if you would. This will be 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before him. So also they that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and vexation of spirit." So I believe the main focus of these verses to be the fleeting nature of fame and the prestigious stature in the world. But also, I think, while highlighting the importance of wisdom, which is best coupled with humility. Verse 13, "Better is the poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished." Better is easy enough. It's good, agreeable. More excellent, if you would. Poor being what you think it means. Poor, deprived of wealth. Maybe even impoverished. And a wise would be skillful or cunning. The word child there is the young man or somewhat of youth. In other words, I think it is more excellent to be of humble background with regard to wealth and status in life, so long as it is coupled with wisdom. Though an individual with such a beginning would appear to be at a disadvantage in this world, especially given the context of all we've just talked about, acquiring for your wealth unto yourself, right, heaping as much as you can. Now we have someone who has a completely different background, right? They have no wealth at all, but they have wisdom. And he's saying it's better, it's more excellent to be someone who is poor but has wisdom. They would appear to be at a disadvantage, but having wisdom can and will quickly equalize their opportunities to advance and become successful. And this is just worldly speaking, actually, at this point still. It's been clearly taught here by many people, and even in recent history. But just for clarification, wisdom is not to be confused with knowledge. I believe there to be a fairly clear distinction made between the two in Scripture. Most context within the realm of spirituality, but in my simplest understanding, in most contexts, I see knowledge as perception or possession of information or data about something, whether it be a physical item, knowing about water, this bottle of water, that sort of thing, or something theoretical, having knowledge or understanding information about something, a thought or a concept, sort of like how faith is used in Scripture. Faith is always in something, or someone, rather. So the romantic notion that the world uses of just having faith in general is kind of like a cross your fingers and hope it works out, you know. I don't believe that's what the scriptural understanding of faith, I think it always has an object. So like our faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's how we get saved. We get saved by grace through faith in Jesus, nothing else. We also have faith in the Bible, meaning it's here, it's tangible, obviously. We can hear it preached, we can hear it taught, we can read it and study it, and we can believe it, right? We have faith in the Bible. There's something that the faith is invested in. I think knowledge is similar to that. Knowledge would typically be followed by an of, right? So knowledge of something, right? So I work in a plumbing wholesale. So I have a knowledge of plumbing parts. A little bit. Limited understanding. Like the plumbers know the stuff. I just know what they're asking for and how to get it to them. They figure out what to do with it, which will be wisdom in just a minute. They have a little bit of that. But knowledge would typically, like I said, have an of, right? Knowledge of whatever you pick. Everyone has knowledge about something, which is why it's not really a bad thing necessarily to be ignorant in a certain area. Now, it just simply means that we have no data or information regarding a certain subject at this point, right? So we often use the term ignorant as a broad stroke insult to individuals, which is a problem in yourself, not in the one who you're calling ignorant. But ignorance can easily be remedied by obtaining knowledge. Okay, so we have a deficit of information here. The solution to that is getting information, right? So knowledge can come in. We get that. Now, wisdom, on the other hand, I believe, is having the ability to appropriately put the knowledge into practice, into use. So one may have accurate information about something and still not know how to utilize that knowledge properly. For example, the simple illustration we've heard several times in existence here, but not sure of its origin, but different wording. But knowledge is possessing the data, the information that a tomato is a fruit. A fact that escapes many people still to this day, but it, nonetheless, it's true. Whereas wisdom is being able to discern that you do not put it in a fruit salad, right? Remember my scenario a moment ago at work, I sell plumbing parts, and I'm about to adjust my glasses that aren't there. You saw that, yeah. So I know a lot about plumbing parts, materials, and roughly how they go together and how they correlate and to make things work and that sort of a thing, but I am not a plumber. I have knowledge of plumbing, but a plumber has wisdom, right? They can take the parts that I give them and put them together appropriately so that the plumbing in your house or whatever works as it should, as it's designed to. So knowledge is possessing the data, right? Wisdom is being able to use it. Tomato is a fruit. Don't put it in a fruit salad. As a matter of fact, I recently had what I would consider a delightful dish that was, I would say, is pretty close to a fruit salad prepared by Miss Arlita. It contained pineapples and nuts and cherries and all the things that typically go well with fruit in those sort of scenarios and that sort of recipe. But if there had been tomatoes in it, it would have been less than delightful. Side note, wisdom is also knowing when to shut up and eat it. But if you disagree and think that tomatoes should go in a fruit salad, you know, the altar is open for you to come and repent of that. Back to the text, sorry about that. It's more excellent to be a young man without great wealth and without resource, but have the ability to perceive information and be skillful in its application, than to be an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Verse 13. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Old is aged, right? Advanced in age, or is more mature, as Dr. Q would put it. Foolish is a stupid fellow. A dullard, one who is obtuse, you know, slow of mind, doesn't pick it up quickly, easily. A simpleton, sometimes it's used, or lacking intelligence or reason, I think here. Lacking reason. He's not willing to be admonished, taught, or enlightened anymore. So this king, he's an old, it says, so obviously he's been around a while. He's probably seen a lot of things, had many life experiences as king, had to make a lot of great and difficult decisions and give orders, and you know, a lot of people's lives are in his hands. Probably has knowledge about a vast number of subjects. A lot of times in royal families and things like that, that they make sure they're educated. So yet he is called foolish here. Perhaps unwritten in the text, but it is implied, I think, a level of arrogance about the king. He's already at the top of the food chain within humanity. So what does he have to worry about? It just might be that this attitude has brought him to a proud position of no longer being able or willing to receive wise counsel from those who were once trusted advisors. It says, no more be admonished. So apparently at some stage in his life or reign, he was open to the admonition, to enlightenment, and to wise counsel. But somewhere along the way, and since, he has shut the blinds and will no longer let the light in. You know, perhaps I could edit my definition of wisdom to include being teachable. No one can have all knowledge of everything, except for the omniscient one, except for God. But a wise person will be teachable and even eager to learn and to receive wise counsel. Obviously not where the king was in this scenario here. But if you're going to have wisdom, and again, we're not even talking about it with spiritual matters yet at this point, but in life, under the sun, if you would, it's still best practice to be teachable, to seek knowledge and understanding so that you can have knowledge and then figure out how to utilize it to better your position. It's more excellent, more advantageous, it's better. That's even more true when it comes to spiritual matters. Verse 14. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. The idea, the word prison here can, of course, mean prison. It can mean a dungeon. It can mean like the depths of something, really from the bottom. So say like the bottom of society, for example. So poverty and impoverished of no real estate or stature, right? If we were in a caste system, they're way at the bottom. So for this individual is out of prison, out of the bottom of the food chain, as I just referenced, the king being at the top, the youth here being at the bottom. Not being because of his age, but again, because of his birth and his status of his family. For out of the prison he cometh to reign. That's just what you think it is, to rule as a king or queen. Whereas also, that phrase, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. So he, the youth, was born poor in this old king's kingdom, the land where he would come to reign. These were kind of some tough some tough verses to dig into here, but that's my understanding, is he, the youth, was born poor in this old king's kingdom, right? The land where he would come to reign. So perhaps an easy Bible example that we could look at, or that you would know off the top of your head, would be Saul. Especially if you've been in Sunday school lately, right? We're learning the history of the life of Saul there. We're learning about that in Jesse's class, but you understand that, you know, he wasn't necessarily in a royal lineage, right? Because it didn't exist yet, but he brought up from among the people and brought up to a high place and to reign in the kingdom. Or even David. David's a great example of coming from a humble beginning, right? Just a shepherd boy of no real renown, if you would. From a shepherd boy to a giant slayer, and eventually to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, right, to be king. And he grew up all the while under the reign of King Saul. Verse 15 goes on, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. Considered as beheld, perceived, or observed, perhaps gained some knowledge. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, those who are alive, being like a current generation under his kingdom, most likely in reference to just those in his kingdom, but could expand. With the second child that shall stand up in his stead. The second is simply another or other. The child is the same word as it was earlier, offspring or young man. That shall stand up in his stead. In other words, Solomon was observing the opinions of those within the kingdom and specifically noting their attitude toward a youth who would ascend to the throne himself. So fairly plainly stated there. In verse 16, it says, there is no end of all the people, of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. There is no end of all the people, right? There's no end to the, in as far as the current generations, it's a lot of people, right? You can't count them all. It's an innumerable number of people. Before them would be a previous generations. That come after would be future generations, right? So you're dealing with the people groups, right? So there's no end of all the people, this great mass of people, even of all that have been before, whether it be previous generations, and they that come after will be future generations, right? They that come after shall not rejoice in him. In other words, this vast number of people are worshiping or looking for the rising sun, right? The next big thing. This youth that's coming up and growing in stature and status to become the next big thing, the king. They are enamored by him because he is so much better than the king they had now. However, he would ultimately reach the same fate. The future generations would view him in the same way, right? They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. In other words, the shiny wears off. They're going to be looking for the new big shiny thing to come along, the next king that's going to be better than the current king. Perhaps he ends up in the same estate as the old king who no longer wants to be admonished, right? He's not going to listen anymore. He's arrived. He knows everything and he has everything. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. He's just not going to listen. If you read a lot of commentaries about some of these, you get a lot of conflicting things here and there, but not to get in the weeds, but there are some people that argue about the timing of the writing of this. We'll not go into all that, but I think the picture of David is very good, and I think Solomon would know that because it was his dad, and growing up under that. But I think perhaps even prophetically, he could be referring to, what, if you don't know, what happened in his own life with his son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam and that sort of a thing. Rehoboam grew up in his kingdom, and he would just be a terrible. The next generation had no desire to have Rehoboam, and you know, he had a split in the kingdom. You can read that history up for yourself. I don't want to go there, but the moral of the story, what I'm saying, the point here, I think, that was made in the first couple of verses that he then goes on, 15 and 16, to describe or to give us the story, the illustration of, it's better to be poor, if you would. It's better to be poor and without influence, without status, without stature, than to be powerful and influential because the authority and fame are all transitory, fleeting. They will not last. Allowing yourself to be incentivized to labor by the potential for envy, greed, and now celebrity or renown, influence and authority are nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit. I think that was the main crux of these verses here. It's better not to have anything to deal with than it is to be the king and have it all fade away. To seek after, rather, I should say. If you're born king, that's one thing. But if your motivation, your incentive is to build yourself up in prestige and in status, you'll find yourself just fading out and being replaced by the next big thing. There is no value in having that be your motivation. You would be better off being poor, not having to worry about that at all. But I think it's not by accident that God also specifically mentions that the young boy was wise. I think the wisdom here of this young child is highlighted as opposed to the foolishness of the king for reason. It wasn't mentioned there on, you know, later on in the account that he was talking about, but it was mentioned at the beginning for a reason. I think that wisdom is very important. To have knowledge, being able to use the knowledge of being skillful and cunning in those things can bring you much farther in life than being foolish. It doesn't matter how much wealth you may have or how much status you may have. If you're not willing to heed to wise counsel and to listen to be enlightened, you will fail. And you're just wasting your time, and life in general is going to be a vanity and vexation of spirit. And spiritually speaking, it's even more important, I believe, that we read the Bible to gain the knowledge, right? We read, we study, we hear it taught, and that sort of a thing. But I think wisdom is being able to utilize that information from the Word of God, have it applied to our hearts and lives, because now we have the factor of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not in this account here, but in our personal lives. If you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, you're enlightened by the Spirit of God, and He takes the Word, and He gives you the information, the knowledge, and then He teaches and shows you how to utilize it, being skillful with the Word of God, and cunning, right? It's greater. Obviously, it's the most, more excellent, rather, path in life, is to have spiritual wisdom. And in that, I believe that understanding has the idea of, you know, in the worldly sense would be intelligence, right? The ability to absorb new information and then gain the wisdom to activate it. But I think understanding, scripturally speaking, is that walk close enough with the Holy Spirit of God where you're enlightened by Him and you gain the information and He helps you with the wisdom to activate it in your life and live it out. And He makes you be a little more like Jesus. All those things come together. But in the story, it's better to be poor and have nothing, no responsibility or anything to hold you down than it is to be powerful and influential or to seek it to be that way because it fades. But in reality also, the only reason the poor man has any benefit whatsoever is if he has wisdom. Otherwise, he's just poor and dumb and he's broke and he never gets anywhere. There's no reason for him to live. And it goes back to what Solomon said before. Those individuals who are poor without the wisdom are probably among those who would be better off just not to live at all. But if we seek rather to have wisdom in our life, regardless of what our station is or how we're born, and use that wisdom appropriately in our life, secularly speaking, but more importantly, spiritually, if we have wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God, but wisdom and how to utilize it and how to let it work within us and how to step by step be, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? That's wisdom, right? I know that in understanding what it says that God's going to lead me, right? Wisdom is allowing God to lead, right? We said faith earlier was faith in the Bible, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Knowledge about them is good, but wisdom is walking in Him. Wisdom is understanding that the faith that I placed in Christ saves me forever, right? Wisdom is knowing that as I read the Word of God and I understand what it's saying, and even some of these difficult verses, as we dig in and we try, we make sure we get a clear understanding of what it says. Wisdom is knowing that there's something in those verses that it can apply to my heart and life and make me better, make me more like Jesus, and make me more successful spiritually, right? Building up things in heaven, just to turn around and lay at His feet one day for His glory, for His honor. Tough few verses, but I think that's what the Lord had for us there. In the next chapter, we'll get a lot more good things going there. But for this evening, that'll be enough for that. Just recall that it is better to be poor and wise than old and foolish. So make sure whatever you do in life that you seek to operate in wisdom, specifically spiritual wisdom, God's wisdom that we can get from the Word of God. Father, we thank You for this evening, the opportunity to be up here and open the Word. Some grammatically tough verses, some of them, Lord, to really dig in and get an understanding. We're thankful that through the Holy Spirit, Lord, we can gain the understanding, we can gain the knowledge, then the wisdom is we can use it and apply it to our hearts and lives, Lord, to make us be more like Jesus, to grow spiritually, to seek to become more Christ-like and more Christ-serving in all that we do. We pray that we would just glorify You in all that. And as we enter prayer time, I pray that we enter all these things in these times, whatever groups we're in, Lord, with the confidence and knowing that You hear the prayer and that You will answer, that Your will be done, and You'll get the glory for it. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.